I appreciate all the prayers of the men who've led the prayer before class. It seems to be pretty consistent that everyone always prays that we can discern truth, and that we can have the knowledge that we need in order to defend that truth. And I appreciate those sentiments. As we talked about before, we have to put the work in today to be ready for defending that truth tomorrow. So I hope that everyone is doing that. We're in the, hopefully we'll finish up lesson 7 this morning, where we're diving down into total depravity. We're finishing up looking at that. And again, the name of the class is Understanding and Refuting. And these lessons are designed to, one, make sure we understand what the positions are that Calvinists would adhere to, and then seeing how we can defend the truth against these positions. We're on page 37 of your lesson. We left off just before looking at Luke chapter 8 and the parable of the sower. So we're in the part of our lesson where we're looking at some passages that Calvinists would use and point to and say, see, it says right there, you know, man is depraved. Man does not have the ability. He's so depraved, he doesn't have the ability to turn to God. And so we're looking at some of these passages and trying to discern what truth is. So Luke chapter 8 is a story we're all familiar with, the parable of the sower. And this was an interesting, you know, I never did really think about how a Calvinist could take this story and twist the scriptures to show that man is depraved. But there's a quote that I put in your lesson from an author by the name of Arthur W. Pink. He was very Calvinistic in his writings. He was from some time ago, not sure when he lived from 1886 to 1952. But anyway, in this article, or his writings, where he's talking about the spirit-quickening man, he mentions that until the ground was made good, talking about this parable of the sower, they're pointing to this story and making it to mean that man is totally depraved. And he says, until the ground was made good, the seed yielded no increase. The seed might be watered by copious showers and warmed by a genial sun, but while the soil was bad, there could be no harvest. Thank you. The ground must be changed before it could be fertile, nor is it the seed which changes the soil. So we have to ask ourselves, when we come to this parable of the sower, what determines the souls? Well, first of all, what is the soul in the story of the parable of the sower? The heart. The heart, yeah. Types of people's heart, you know, the condition of man's heart. Okay, so the question is, what determines the heart? What determines the soul in the story? Okay, I would propose that, you know, everybody's soil begins good, and that it's through certain influences, through allowing those influences to affect the soil, is what makes the soil unproductive. So what? Why is the soil bad in the story, and what determines it so? And if we look at the story itself, we see, you know, there's four types of soils. The three that are unproductive, Jesus giving the explanation, tells us what is affecting the soils. He says in Luke chapter 8, in verse 12, those beside the road are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they may not believe and be saved. So there is an external force that is trying to affect that soil. And can that soil do? Can that heart do something about that? Does that heart have a choice to allow that devil to come and snatch the word away? I would say yes. I would say yes. There's a choice there to allow that influence to affect them. What about the second type of soil? Verse 13, those on the rocky soil are those who, When they hear, receive the word with joy, and these having no firm root, they believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. So here we see an external force of temptation trying to affect this soil. Do we have a choice as far as how we allow temptation to affect us? Can we choose to give in to that temptation, or can we choose to resist? I would say yes. Yes, we do. The third type of soil, verse 14, the seed which fell among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Do we have a choice in the things that we let occupy our time and our mind and things that we put our effort into? The worries, the pleasures, the riches of this world. We can decide that. So in each one of these circumstances of the soil not being productive, we see that there is something that is trying to work on that soil, but it's up to that soil to allow it to either affect it or not affect it. You know, we don't live in a static spiritual world, do we? You know, there's constant things that are trying to derive our spiritual attention, whether good for good or for bad. You know, there's temptations, there's trials. It's a dynamic spiritual world. There's opportunities to do good and honor God. There's opportunities to nourish your spirit or to not nourish your spirit. And it's how we choose to handle those situations that determine what kind of soil we are. And it begins with having a humble heart. You know, that's where if you want to know where it begins, we have to make that choice to humble ourselves. And we have to recognize that we have a problem. Is it not so? We have to recognize we have a problem of sin and then humble ourselves in order to find out what we need to do about that sin. And we can control that. That's within our control, how we react to those things. So the souls in the story represent man's heart, and it's completely within man's control. You know, man can either harden his heart or he can soften his heart. If you remember, we talked about Pharaoh, how Pharaoh, God gave the opportunity for Pharaoh to do one or the other, and Pharaoh chose to harden his heart. But to say, according to the Calvinists, according to the author in the statement above, to say that God made my heart rocky like the pathway, that's to attribute something to God that should be attributed to the individual. And it shows a lack of accountability. There's that lack of accountability we've talked about in some of these principles. Any other questions or comments about this passage?
Sam,
yes, sir.
Verse 13. It's interesting if they would use this section to make that argument, because 13 makes just the opposite argument.
They believe for a while.
They believe. Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. They had faith. How they had that faith? Because of God's influence on them. They couldn't resist it. So they had faith. And yet what happened? They fell away. Again, an argument.
Very good point. Okay. So I list in the next section the from the womb passages. There's a few typos in these scriptures I listed. I told y'all there'd be some instances where putting this lesson together with screaming babies in the background would come to fruition. So instead of Isaiah 48:10, it's really Isaiah 48, verse 8, where it mentions, you know, that men are rebellious from birth, is what is mentioned in Isaiah 48, verse 8. Psalms 51, verse 5, the psalmist writes that he was brought forth in iniquity, and that in sin his mother conceived him. Isaiah 58, verse 3, talks about how the wicked are estranged from the womb. And in John chapter 9, verse 34, when the Jewish council is inquiring or interrogating the blind man that Jesus healed, they say to him, "You know, you tell us about the law, you who are born entirely in sin." Of course, they were making the mistake of assuming that the man was blind from birth because somebody had sinned. And then Job 31, verse 18, that's not applicable to this point. I don't know why I put that in there. So you scratch that one out. So we have, you know, four passages here, and there are several more that I didn't list. But when you come across a passage in the Old Testament or New Testament that alludes to man being having iniquity since his birth, or being rebellious from birth, being estranged from the womb, how are we supposed to interpret those? You know, the Calvinists would point to these passages and show that, oh, here you go. You know, it says right here from birth that man has sin, even from conception, that man is not able to do good. So, you know, instead of going through each one of these passages and really explaining, you know, most of these times you see where it says, you know, in my sin my mother conceived me, I was brought forth in iniquity. Those are exaggerations that the author is writing. He's talking about, you know, as far back as I can remember, you know, I've done wrong. So it's not literal language in most of these instances. But I decided to just, let's just talk about children, okay? And are children accountable for the sin? Do they sin? Do children sin? Okay? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 15 and 16. This is a prophecy about Christ. And it says here that there's a phrase in here, it says, before he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Talking about Jesus. Okay. So this idea of knowing, having this responsibility of knowing good and knowing evil to be able to choose, that tells us something about sin in relation to children. There has to be some knowledge there before children are held responsible for their sins. We also, I list Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, where it talks about our sins have separated us from God. You know, it's not something that is from birth. It's our sin. So we know that sin is what separates us. It's what brings that spiritual death. And so at what point does a person sin? At what point is a person held accountable for their sin? And, you know, I can almost understand how somebody of a Calvinistic bent can prescribe to this idea of children being depraved, okay? Because you don't have to teach a child to lie. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. You don't have to teach them to want to do what they want to do, not submit and obey their parents. That's something that they seem to have figured out on their own. But is that sin? Is it sin that's being charged against them when they lie? So let's go back and think about what is sin. In one of our previous lessons, we defined what sin is. So what is sin? It's a transgression of God's law. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whoever practices sin practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, okay? So there has to be a law there. And remember back when we looked at the origins of sin, and we looked at the very first sin where Eve took of the fruit, was there a law? Law, don't take the fruit. Did she understand the law? How do we know? She repeated it verbatim to Satan whenever he was trying to get her to do it. So there was a law. She understood the law, but then she chose to break the law. Okay? So for there to be sin accounted to somebody, there has to be, in some sense, that understanding of what sin is and what the consequences of that sin is in relation to what what God says. And so we have this idea of a moral responsibility. When we reach an age where we are morally responsible, where we know what the good thing to do is, and we can weigh the consequences against the good versus the bad, and then we choose to do the bad, then that's when sin is charged against us. So can children do that? Can children understand the law and understand the spiritual consequences of breaking God's law? No, they're not able to understand that. Remember, we talked about God gives us a self, and He wants us, and He reasons with us, and He tries to rationalize with us to give that self back to Him. Remember, we talked about that in the Bible, that God is reasoning with man about why we should come to Him and obey Him. Can children do that? You know, I did have in my notes that, you know, children are not very reasonable or rational. And in Steve's feedback, he pointed out, you know, children are somewhat rational. They're relatively rational. I would say they're not very reasonable. You know, when my three-year-old cries for 30 minutes about a car that's broken, you know, I would shake my head and say, well, that's not very reasonable. But their brains are not developed to that capacity to be able to rationalize sin and its consequences and make the moral choice. Their brains are developing towards that capacity, but it's not there for a long time. And that's why we teach them and train them at an early age, so that when they do start to understand that the law is within them and they begin to understand the consequences, when they're able to make the right decision, we hope that they will do so. So, children are not morally responsible, is what it boils down to. They're not morally responsible. We sometimes talk about the age of accountability, you know, holding somebody accountable to their actions and to their sins. You know, remember, God created man with a reasonable and rational mind. He tries to reason with us why we should obey Him. And until a child's mind is able to comprehend these concepts, then they are not held accountable for their sin. As far as a child's behavior, you know, children are impulsive, is what it boils down to. You know, their brains are not developed to the point where they can, you know, oh, wait a second, you know, he just took my toy. Let me think about how I need to react to that. Oh, maybe I should talk to him. Maybe I should reason with him. That's my toy. You know, maybe I should go tell my mom about what he said. No, children just going to snatch it and start, you know, behaving the way children do sometimes. It's very instinctive. Okay, and they have to develop that part of their brain that allows them to rationalize and reason through consequences of things. So that's how I wanted to address the passages about, you know, children are being born in iniquity and things like that. You know, there's no sin gene, okay? As the Calvinists would say, that we're born in sin. You know, there's no gene that's genetically passed down that causes us to do these things. It's the ability to, you know, we as grown-ups, with the rational and reasonable mind, we can reason, we can understand sin and its consequences. We choose to sin anyway sometimes. With children, they can't rationalize these things at that point. Ennis? That's a good point. So, you know, talking about the knowledge, we're held accountable once we have the knowledge. Well, even if it's an instinctive knowledge, you know, Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, where God talks about, you know, they should have looked at the invisible attributes around them and come to some conclusion that there's a higher power, and from there begin to seek His will. So even if it's an instinctive knowledge, you know, we think about the Gentiles who, they didn't have the law, but many of them instinctively did things of the law. So there's that point in a person's maturity where they should be able to rationalize and recognize that there's a higher power and that there's some good that they should be seeking, that they should be wanting to do.
It's like Paul when he's Areopagus, but he's talking about that. You ought to be able to just look at the unknown God, hey, what God created from what he's standing for.
Yeah. Yeah, so even, you know, I would say in that situation, you know, man is held responsible when he has that instinctive knowledge of that there is a God and that there is something good that should be pursued. Any other comments about this particular facet?
We see it in society today. I don't know why we couldn't apply here. You see it in civil and criminal law. You know, kids are 15, 16, they may not be held accountable as an adult. You see it, we can make that application in society, why can't we make it here as opposed to thinking that you're born with it? I mean, that application is major, I don't know why you can't make it.
Yeah, that's a good point. You know, in our criminal justice system, nobody's held responsible until they're, 17, 18? You know, certainly, hopefully by that age, somebody with a sound mind could be able to rationalize sin and its consequences.
Well, in each situation, they choose, at 15, sometimes you're prosecuted as an adult. They kind of put, case-by-case situation, what that age that they feel like you're accountable. Did you understand what you did?
Right. Okay. Any other comments? And so the last passage that we're going to look at that the Calvinists may use to defend total depravity is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 through 26. Paul writes, "With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." So here the Calvinists may point to this passage and say, you know, man is irresistibly drawn to Satan, and he's held captive by Satan. You know, he's depraved. He cannot come to God without some kind of external force coming, you know, the Holy Spirit, God sending the Holy Spirit and removing that captivity from him. So, let's look at this passage. What is in the context here, going back to, well, first off, who is Paul writing to? Timothy, obviously. Okay, and who was Timothy? Well, he was a preacher. Okay. And he's charging this young preacher, in the context of the passage we're looking at, back in verse 15, to stand for the truth. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Okay? And he goes on to talk about those who are going to try to disrupt that truth. And he gives some examples, Hymenaeus and Philetus, talking about how they were trying to say that the resurrection has already taken place in verse 18. And he goes on to talk about verse 19. "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness." So some wickedness there in the context would be this not adhering to the truth. You're teaching things like the resurrection has already happened. So there's this wickedness. In verse 21... Paul lets Timothy know a man can cleanse himself from these things. What are the these things that he's talking about? Well, it's that wickedness. It's that that untruthful preaching. Okay, so there is some sense of responsibility there. A man can cleanse himself from this wickedness. It implies that it's within man's power to set himself free from this untruthful preaching. He goes on, verse 22, telling him how he can do some of those things. "Flee from youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations." You know, so he's giving Timothy a list of practical things here that here's how you be diligent to stick to the truth and refute the wickedness of untruthful preaching. And then in verse 24, he goes on to remind Timothy about what a preacher should be about. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. So, you know, the point of all this is, the verses above that, he's speaking about preaching truth. He's speaking about wickedness, the wickedness of false teaching. Are there practical things that Paul tells Timothy that he can do that's within Timothy's control to be able to refute these things? For a man to be able to do, to be able to remove that captivity from himself? In season, out of season. You know, so the point is, Paul is, I'm emphasizing what Paul is saying, that it's within that person's own responsibility to remove the captivity, remove himself from the captivity. How do you do that? Flee from youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. It's within our control, is what the point is. Does anybody have any thoughts or comments about this passage?
So that's a matter of choice.
It's a matter of choice. Sad. And it's fundamentally, when we study Calvinism, we're studying things like free will. Does man have a choice? Can we choose to do good?
King James Version and a couple of others, I think, maybe American Standard, use the term in verse 26, recover themselves. What is recover themselves? It's repentance.
Yeah.
Who repents? We repent.
Yeah, New American Standard says, and they may come to their senses. You know, when we use the phrase, you need to come to your senses, what are we saying? We're implying that you know what the right thing to do is. You need to come to your senses and do it. Okay. So there were several passages that we've been looking at the last three classes where, again, these are just a handful of passages that a Calvinist may point to show the total inability or the total depravity. I tried to make sure we understood how they would use those passages, and then, you know, how we need to, or what the truth is and how we need to use that truth to refute these false teachings. The next part of the lesson, I tried to take a little bit of time and just really understand this issue of total inability from a biblical perspective. I talk about how, you know, the Bible does talk a lot about man hardening his heart. And one of the ways that man can do that is just to continue in sin. Okay, we can continue in sin to the point to where, the word is ineffective, so to speak. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul writing Timothy, he talks about through a person's hypocrisy, their conscience can be seared. Okay, you know, hypocrisy, if you're saying one thing but doing another, you know, that's one way we can sear our conscience, harden our hearts. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 19 talks about the hardness of the heart, how it leads to ignorance and leads to a callousness. Ephesians chapter 4, really in verse 18, it says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. It says, because, here's why they were darkened, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So our hearts can be seared. Our hearts can be hardened. You know, who's responsible for that? If your heart is hardened, if your heart is calloused, whose fault is it? It's nobody's fault but your own. So I ask you to recall some points from previous lessons when we're talking about sin, and what is sin, and who commits sin. You know, is sin something that, is Adam's sin imputed to me? Or is it, or am I responsible for my own sin and nobody else's? So who commits sin and how is it committed? We've already talked about that. You know, sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. And so when we are without law, then we sin. The one who transgresses the law sins. And what are the consequences of sin? We've talked about that at length. You know, it's that spiritual death. It's that separation from God. Remember, Romans 5, verse 10, how he says we can be reconciled with God. Well, if we need to be reconciled, that means that we were separated. When we sin, we become enemies with God. So those are some of the consequences of sin. Remember, we talked about the very first sin. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? You know, they died spiritually because God gave the law, as soon as you eat of it, you shall die. They didn't drop down physically dead when they ate, but they were separated. They became enemies with God. They were spiritually dead. And of course, the other consequences, you know, they had to increase. Adam had to labor more in order to eat. Eve had difficulty in childbirth, and they eventually did die physically because of their sin, because they were removed from the Garden of Eden where the Tree of Life was. So, again, that was Adam and Eve's consequences of their sin. You know, there's nothing in the story about that sin being imputed to those who are descendants of Adam and Eve. And just question four, you know, a reminder, can man control his own spiritual destiny? And from things we've studied in the past, we would have to conclude yes. Remember the phrase from one of the first lessons, if a man should, he can. You know, God wouldn't ask us to do something if he didn't give us the ability to do it. If a man should, he can. Also, remember the if-then statements of the Bible. How God, he tries to reason with us. He says, if this, then this. If you obey, then blessing. If you disobey, then curses. You know, we have choices. We see that over and over and over in the Bible, that we have, God has given us choices.
Sam?
Yes?
In that chapter 4 that you referenced there, 1 John 4, 2, the first verse, and the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Some shall depart from the faith implies what? Some shall not depart from the faith.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a choice there. Some will, some won't. What determines that? You know, the Calvinists would say it's those who God has chosen. And God has granted his grace to. But from our study, what we've looked at so far, God, he expects us to make the determination. He gives us all the evidence we need to make the choices that he wants us to make, and he leaves it up to us to make it.
Some make the right choice, some make the wrong choice.
That's right. So, yeah, Ennis? So you're saying the physical, earthly consequences, maybe they're tying that to, we receive those consequences, why wouldn't we receive the spiritual death?
Maybe that's how it all started through a fall, but you may have struck being a
child. Maybe. Maybe. You know, part of this lesson, part of this class was going through the history of it, and you remember it started with Augustine. In the 400s, I think part of what started this, without really knowing, but it's that whole accountability thing. I'm telling you, that is the root of this. People not wanting to be accountable for their actions. And that's why this is so attractive, and that's why people adhere to it, and why it's so popular. You know, nobody likes being told that they're wrong and that it's your fault. You know? And so it takes that humility of heart to say, you know what? I did sin. It was me. It was all me. You got to have that humble heart. I think that's what God expects from us, to humble ourselves and come to that conclusion. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 31 and 33, we see that Moses tried to have the sins of the Israelites, whenever they worshiped the golden calf, he tried to have that sin imputed to him. But what does God say? Exodus 32, verse 31, Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if thou wilt, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from thy book, which you have written." Verse 33, what's the Lord's reply? "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." There's that. That's who the sin is imputed to, is the one who sinned. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Verse 1 through 4. You know, the Israelites were looking around them and looking at this bad situation. They were looking at the consequences of some sin. And the Israelites were pointing to their fathers and saying, you know, because they sinned is why we're in the bad spot we're in. But what does the Lord answer to that? What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. You know, the Lord's saying, what are you saying that for? "As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the father as well, the soul of the son is mine, the soul who sins will die." So God is reaffirming this concept we've been exploring, that it's the person who sins who bears the consequence of that sin. Of course, Adam's sin was no different. He bore the consequence of his sin. We bear the consequence of our sin. Matthew chapter 12. What did Jesus say men would be judged by? By their words. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, 37. "Every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." Again, I'm just trying to point the accountability part of this. Okay? We got to get that instilled within us and make sure we understand that. And we got to be able to explain that to our friends and our neighbors. Say, look, it's your sin is why you are spiritually dead, why you're removed from God.
That's
right. Your sins. It's plain within Scripture, you know. I think the Calvinist takes some of these other verses that we've looked at previously, and they want it to mean, oh, we're just born in a depraved state, and therefore I'm not responsible. I need that grace from God before I can do good. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. Paul says God would render unto each person according to his deeds. Again, there's that concept. Verse 9 talks about on every soul that does evil, you know, is the consequence of sin on every soul that does evil. Okay. So here's an interesting one. I listed Romans 2, 14 and 15, and Acts 10, 1 through 4. You know, the Calvinists would say that man is totally depraved. He can't do anything good until God sends that grace to remove that depravity, until man is regenerated. But from Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15, how do we know that that's not the case? Can man do good without having, you know, direct operation of God without even being saved. Yeah. Yeah, it says the Gentiles did instinctively things of the law. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, you know, here's a story of somebody who was saved. Okay, and we have the whole story of his progression of his salvation, but before he even talked to Peter, what does it say about Cornelius? He was a devout man. He did some good things. He gave alms to the poor. Okay. Cornelius was good. Then he received the Holy Spirit. So man can do good outside of God's grace, but does doing those good things save him? No, just doing good things doesn't save you. Okay, because... Right. You know, doing good things doesn't take care of that problem of sin. You still have that sin you're dragging around. No matter how many good things you do, you got to take care of that sin problem before you can say you're saved. And that's where the blood of Christ comes in. In a couple of minutes we have left, you know, just some questions for Calvinists about total depravity. If you're ever in a discussion with somebody, you know, Jesus never taught that man was depraved. And he never blamed man's sin on Adam. Jesus always, we just looked at one of the passages in Matthew 12, Jesus always talked about the individual responsibility in regards to sin. Another good question, if we can inherit the corrupt nature of our parents, according to the Calvinists, why can't we inherit the righteousness of our parents? And why is it only a one-way street? I mean, we've been blessed with some good parents and, you know, parents who were obedient Christians who were saved. Why can't that be passed down? Okay? Why is it just the sinful nature? If regeneration from the Holy Spirit removes the depraved nature of man, then why does he continue to sin afterward? You know, if that depraved nature is no longer there once you've been regenerated, why does man continue to sin? Shouldn't they have taken care of that problem? If all actual sin generates from original sin, according to the Calvinist. And if Adam became depraved only after he sinned, then why did he sin before he was depraved? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? So just some interesting questions you can maybe ask your Calvinist friends. The last part of the lesson is a chart. On the left are some of the Calvinistic principles and the passages they use. The right is blank. You know, I meant to have time to go through here and we could fill this out together, but it's just kind of a cheat sheet if you ever find yourself with an opportunity to study with somebody who believes some of these things. Just some quick references. So take the time and fill out the chart on the right about things we've studied, you know, the proper interpretation of these scriptures. Wednesday, we'll start lesson 8. I appreciate everybody's kind attention.